I don't need to tell you how glad Genevieve and I are to be here. We've been associated, never lived here, but been associated with the Lyman Assembly as long as I can remember. I'm 80 years old, and I can't remember a time when I didn't know the Lyman Assembly. But we've been gone since those earlier days. We lived in Wheaton, Illinois. I won't elaborate, because I was transferred around a good deal. Then they transferred me back to Omaha. I retired, went to Colorado. Then we were persuaded by our children to move to Cedar Rapids, Iowa. We lived there until we came back to Omaha again, on the first of this year. But I won't go into any more of that. I'd like to look with you this morning at the Psalms. You can turn, if you will, to the first Psalm, but I won't get into the first Psalm immediately, not very particularly at first, we'll come to it. However, since that's where I'm going to spend most of my time, let's read. It's a short one, you know, Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Shall we pray again? Our gracious God and Father, we've opened thy word, we're about to look at it more particularly, but we realize that this would be almost a futile thing for us to do if we were left to ourselves. Human intelligence will enable us to read what is before us, but we can't get any spiritual benefit from it except as thy Spirit opens the Word and opens our hearts to receive the Word. And so we pray thy blessing on thy Word as we read it together. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Without any elaboration, just to remind you that there are 5 books of the Psalms, 1 called the Psalms, but there are 5 books of the Psalms. In the Old Testament, we have the prophets, and we have the law, and we have the Psalms, and the first book of the Psalms is the book of Job, really. It's a song, it's a poem, it's a drama, really, and it has even been presented as drama by the people of the world, who appreciate it as a drama, even though they don't get the benefit of what God says to their hearts. It's beautiful as drama. And then there's, of course, the book that we know of as the Psalm. And then the third book of the Psalms is the book of Proverbs. Doesn't sound like that, does it? Just, even as you read it, wouldn't seem like Psalms, but it is one of that series called the Psalms. And then there's the Ecclesiastes. And finally, the Song of Solomon. Well, that's certainly a song. And each one has a very definite place for us. In the book of Job, it can be, well, just to summarize it, just to epitomize it, without elaboration at all. It has been suggested that the book of Job is the death of the self. The death to self. Without, I say I'm not even talking about Job, except to make this statement, but in the 40th chapter of this book, verse 3, then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. And then in chapter 42, the last chapter of the book, and verse 6, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. It's the death of the self. It's pretty much what we find in the 7th chapter of Romans. Kind of a depressing chapter. It's what we learn concerning ourselves, and some of us have some trouble learning it too. We're inclined to think pretty well of ourselves until we see ourselves in the light of God's Word and in God's presence. Well, that's what we have in the book of Job. Oh, there's a great deal more than that, but that is really the theme. That's the great theme of it. Here was a righteous man. God called him righteous. And he was greatly maligned by his friends. There's a lot of truth in what some of them said. But it wasn't really what his friends said to him that straightened him up. It was what God finally said to him. And then it was that he realized what he actually was. I'm vile, he said. So, I say, this is the death of the self-life. And then in the book of the Psalms, I mean, as we have the book of the Psalms, it's 150 Psalms, we have the new life in God. And it's a wonderful book. It enables us to face almost any situation, just about anything you can imagine that would come into your life as a Christian, is taken up in the book of the Psalms. And then we have the Proverbs next, and again briefly, this would be God's school for his people. First we found ourselves dead, then we find life in Christ, and then we go to school, and it pretty much gives us that. And then in Ecclesiastes we learn something that's rather hard for some of us to learn, and that is we get a true perspective of things under the sun. That's really the theme of Ecclesiastes, that which is under the sun. In fact, I think I'll just take a few seconds to add this, because some people are greatly confused by what they read in the Ecclesiastes. And in fact, some try to build doctrine on what they find in Ecclesiastes. But if we remember that God is showing us things as they appear under the sun, and we have human wisdom here and human expediency and so on. So just remember that when you read the book of Ecclesiastes, that God is showing us things as they are under the sun. He wants to take us far beyond that and above all that. But sometimes we need a good look at things as they are under the sun. And then the last of the books of the Psalms is the Song of Solomon. And that's a lovely book. It's union and fellowship with Christ. Yeah. That's the culmination. That's what it all leads up to. Well, someone has well said, I'm sure it's true, that the Psalms provide for our emotions what other books of the Bible provide for our guidance and our will. We need all. But somebody may say, oh, I don't like that idea very well about our emotions. We associate emotions with emotionalism, just like we associate sentiment with sentimentality, and they're entirely different things. Sentiment is a good thing, but sentimentality, kind of an unworthy thing. We just don't like the thought of it too well. Many people go in for that. Many songs are just nothing but sentimentality. But true sentiment, that's another thing altogether. And we need that. And so we need to have guidance for our emotions. Don't you think that we ought to give some thought to that? There's a verse in Ephesians, I'll just refer to it very, very briefly. Ephesians. My Bible is getting old and the pages are getting worn and they tear easily, and I have an awful time turning pages sometimes. But Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 19, just a verse out of context, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. People who are insensate, they're past feeling. You know, there's this is a bit of a diversion. You'll certainly recognize it as a diversion when I say this. I'm not here to talk about evolution. But it's being taught in our schools today. In the famous Scopes trial way back in the 20s, there was a school teacher in Tennessee who was up for trial because presumably he had taught evolution in the school where it was forbidden. Actually, later on, he admitted that he was persuaded to say that he had taught evolution. The ACLU, American Civil Liberties Union, wanted to bring a case against the Bible, and so they persuaded this young man, Scopes, to say that he had taught evolution in the school. He said, I never taught it. Never did teach it. But I went along with the idea. And so they got the great lawyer, Clarence Darrow, to defend him, and William Jennings Bryan took the other side, and it really became a case of trial of evolution. Well, the argument of the ACLU, the American Civil Liberties Union, was, let's be fair about things. You're teaching creationism. You're teaching what the Bible says about the origins of man. But there are many people who don't believe that. So let's be fair. Let's give our children the opportunity of hearing both sides. They didn't say, we don't want you to teach the Bible. We're only saying, give the scientific view a place also. That's all they asked for. Well, it isn't very many. I don't remember just when it was, but not too long ago in Arkansas, there was an entirely different trial. Now here was a man being tried because he was teaching the Bible, teaching creation. And they said, you can't do that. The same American Civil Liberties Union that said in 1923, wasn't it? Let's be fair. Let's teach both sides. Now they're saying, they're just completely reversing themselves and say, don't teach both sides. Teach evolution only. But don't teach the creation doctrine, the Bible doctrine. How inconsistent they can be. With regard to evolution, as I say, it's being taught in our schools today, and many Christian parents are unhappy about it, and many Christian students are unhappy because they're forced to at least listen to this doctrine. But there are really three ideas about evolution. One is atheistic evolution, which says there's no God. God has nothing to do with either the origin or the development of man. God's out of it altogether. It's all just by chance. Atheistic evolution, leave God out. Then there is deistic evolution, which says, in effect, putting it very simply, oh yes, there's a God, all right, or whether they like to call him God, there's a supreme being, there's a great force, great power, that started the whole thing, created, great work of creation of the universe, and then just started it going, and then, as it were, just stepped back and let it go, let it take its course. And it hasn't taken a very good course either. That's deistic evolution. The third one is theistic evolution, and that is that they believe in God, all right, but they don't really accept the story of the Bible altogether. And it sounds rather good, even on the very name sounds good, and some of the things they say sound good. But this is the one that's really taught in many, even Christian colleges. They're teaching theistic evolution. And they're saying all of these things are true that the scientists say are true, but we acknowledge God in it just the same. And you'll be surprised. I'm getting clear on the subject of evolution, which was not my subject at all, but I'll finish what I started to say anyway. They would say even that they believe that God has the right, and of course he has the right to do anything he chooses. We don't deny the sovereignty of God, but they say that since God is sovereign, and he can do what he wants to do and do it in a way he wants to do it, he has elected to do it by means of evolution. It's God's choice to do it by evolution. So they're really embracing evolution, but then they're giving lip service to God and say, well, that's the way God chose to do it. Well, you don't believe that, do you? Because if you believe that, you deny the Bible. I say it sounds pretty good when you talk about the sovereignty of God and God doing as he pleases. Yes. But if if they say that God elected to do it that way, then they deny, just for example, they deny the creation of man. Because if God elected to do it by evolution, then Adam must have had a father, but I think we ought to call him a sire, just like the sire in your livestock. And Adam must have had a sire, who might have been an ape or a gorilla or whatever. And then what about Eve? Well, if you're going to believe evolution, even theistic evolution, then you'd have to believe that Eve must have had a mother and a sire as well. And so two offspring of two beasts come together and you have Adam and Eve. Is that what the Bible teaches? Well, that's what theistic evolution teaches. But how did I get onto that? I guess that's a bit of a long aside, but I guess what made me think of it was that this thing of emotions. I was really thinking of the deistic evolutionist who teaches that God is really remote from the whole thing. He's not really very much interested. He created it. Oh, yes, he created it. And he started the whole thing going, and it's in motion. But then he just stepped back and just let it take its course and let it go where it will, and he's not going to interfere. And they say, we can prove that's true. We can see it's true because where's God? In all the troubles of the world and all the suffering and the corruption, if you will, the violence and the injustice, where's God while all this is going on? Well, he's not interested. That's all. He's not interested. He's remote. He's cold. He's indifferent. He doesn't care. They acknowledge his being, but they have a wrong idea of the kind of God you and I know. And what's the difference? It's really on this matter of emotion. They see a God who has no feeling. No feeling. It's all mechanical as far as he's concerned. And he doesn't much care what does happen. It's just a machine that's running. But the God that we know, the God of the Bible, is a God who feels. He feels love. And he feels compassion. And he feels sorrow. And he feels grief. And he can even feel anger. He's a God of emotions. He's not a God of emotionalism. We visited an assembly. I better not name it, although you know it. But Genevieve and I visited an assembly just not too long ago. It was having a bit of trouble. Because a family had moved into the... I don't know how long they'd lived there, but they'd started coming to the meeting. And they weren't... It was very evident, almost immediately. They weren't too happy. Well... Through another connection, I had learned about this family, and so we were there in the town, having a meeting there, a meeting. And so this family, who had quit coming, were told that we would be there, and there was an outside connection. They knew somebody we knew. Would they come? No, they wouldn't come to the meeting. But they said, we'd like to have you come and see us. So we did. We went over to see them. And they kind of opened up their hearts, I guess you'd say. Told us why they weren't happy with this meeting. For one thing, they didn't like the singing. Singing is terrible. My, we come to that meeting they call the Breaking of Bread meeting, and it was awful. And so finally, this man said, I suggested to the elders of this group, or the people there, that since we have a daughter who's a good pianist, that why not let her play the piano at your worship meeting? But they wouldn't do that. Oh, no, they wouldn't permit that. Or she could play at other meetings, but she couldn't play at this meeting. Well, that was, it seemed like a very small thing to argue about for these people. But that was one of the reasons they wouldn't come. Well, they had some other reasons, too. Another reason was that, well, these people, they have a communion service every week. And we think that's just too much altogether. We're not really against it. We think once in a while it'd be nice to do what they call the breaking of bread. But why every week? And so they made their wishes known about it. The assembly said, no, we're not going to change. No, the Lord has told us to do it, and we're going to do it, whether you like it or not. We don't want to offend you, but we're not going to change. Well, there were a few other things, you see. So there was trouble in this, well, it didn't split the meeting, I don't mean that, but I mean this family that had been given a warm welcome, and they were quite happy about them at first, they just wouldn't come. Just because of that. Well, things like this do happen, and we're sorry for it. We like to show love not only for each other, but for our neighbors and friends too. But we can't change our principles, and we can't abandon the Word of God just to please people or to meet the fancies of these people. Well, I wanted to get into this. I want to get into that first chapter, but just one or two things more before we do. A little more of a wider view for just a moment. This first psalm begins, you might say, with the theme of the blessed man. The blessed man. There's a contrast there between the blessed man, the godly man, and the ungodly. But the contrast all shows what it is to be a godly person, a blessed person, which is really a happy person. So it starts out with the happy man, the blessed man. And then how do the Psalms end? There are 150 Psalms. The last one, Psalm 150, is about, shall I use this language? Nothing wrong with it. The blessed God. It's all about God. Praise to God. Every verse of it, from beginning to end, it's just a crescendo of praise to God. It's just like when you get to the last Psalm, it's like you now have the full orchestra. A lot of musical instruments mentioned there, but it's just like it's full orchestra. And the theme is praise to God. So the Psalms begin with the blessed man, and it ends with the blessed God. That's lovely, I think. And then, not in the middle, not the middle of the Psalm, but the middle of the Bible, and this is literally true. If you don't know it now, would you wonder what is the middle verse of the Bible? Some of you probably know. Psalm 118, see if I know the verse. I know it's Psalm 118. Psalm 118 and verse 8, that's what it is. This is the middle of the Bible, my friends. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Isn't that a lovely verse for the middle? Why, it just seems to tell us that this is the central theme of this book, the Bible. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Haven't you learned that, some of you? All of you, really, if you're old enough. It doesn't take long. You don't have to get very old until you learn that you can't really be too sure of what men say. Oh, that doesn't mean we're going to be cynical and not believe anybody, but we just can't be too quick to accept people for what they say. But you can always trust God. So I think that's lovely. There we have the whole thing, the whole gamut of it. It begins with the blessed man, it ends with the blessed God, and then we have this wonderful central theme that God is to be trusted. Nobody else can be, but God can be. God can be trusted. All right. Now let's look a little bit at that first Psalm 1. And I'll watch my time. In this psalm, we find that man is just going from bad to worse. First, we have him as to his walk. It said, blessed is a man that walketh. Well, of course, it's in negative form. It's putting in negative form. Blessed is a man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Of course, if you put it positively, it would be blessed is a man that does walk in the counsel of the godly. Sometimes putting a thing in the negative makes it more forceful. You know, a person could avoid the counsel of the ungodly. It could be said, here's a person that walks in the counsel of the godly. Part of the time. You may have a neighbor, friend, somebody in the assembly, a child, someone, and you say, well, some of the time he walks as a Christian should walk. He walks in the counsel of the godly. He listens to the good advice, the counsel of the elders in the assembly, and sometimes we're very happy with him. He just gets along real well. But then his worldly companions get a hold of him, and they begin to persuade him, or he watches too much of the wrong kind of TV, or he reads the wrong magazines, and after a while, we can see the difference. He's not going on as well as he was. And so what are we saying? Oh, yes, he walks in the counsel of the godly some of the time, but some of the time he doesn't. But when you put it the other way, here we have a young man in our assembly who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. It's a negative statement, it's a very positive thing. This man doesn't do that. We can depend on him. We can have confidence in this young man. He walks for God. We rejoice in him. We're happy with him. Because he does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. You see what I mean when I say sometimes it's more forceful if you see it in the negative. Well, this man walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. But when we think of that, again we have to think, well, what is it like? If you're not a godly person, if you're not a child of God, what is it like? Well, those who do not walk with God, you might say that it's because they just forget God. They just leave God out of their thoughts. God is not in all their thoughts. A scripture tells us that. That's one thing that characterizes them. They just leave God out. Yeah, they might be good neighbors. They might be good people to do business with. You might not have to lock your door. If they're in the neighborhood. But they just leave God out of their lives. Honest people, good neighbors, they do anything to help you. The only sad thing about it is they just let God out. You feel sometimes, oh, such a fine person. We have such good neighbors. But we're so sad because they just leave God out of their lives. I'm sure you've known some like that. We certainly have. They just don't walk with God. Well, that's the beginning. Now, the next one is, first one is, he walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners. So the opposite of that would be to stand. This man stands not in the way of sinners. I think this is a step in advance. I mean, it carries the thought farther. It's one thing to walk a certain way, but you're just sort of drifting. You may be just drifting along. Like I said about this person, he just leaves God out of his lives. But if you were to talk to him, he might say, oh, I have nothing against going to church. I have nothing against the Bible. It's all right. You like it. I don't object. But here's the person who's gone farther than that. He's taken a stand. And he says, I don't want the Bible. I don't want God. I don't want prayer in our schools. I want evolution taught in our schools. I don't want the creation story given. I've taken a stand. I've taken a stand against God. I've taken a stand against the Bible. I've taken a stand against religion, he might put it that way. You see, that's worse than just drifting along, you know, without much conviction. Or taking a stand against God. That is much worse. And then the third one is, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. I say that's even worse. You say, well, what's wrong with sitting? Well, nothing, of course, just sitting. But how do we use that term usually? We say, Dr. So-and-so, he now occupies the seat of philosophy at the university. Or this man is now in the seat of engineering, School of Engineering. Or we've got a new judge on the bench. He's taken his seat. Or the governor's seat. Or the president's chair, or whatever. In other words, it's more than just sitting down. The person who is seen as occupying a seat, and I'm thinking particularly of universities, he is one who is exerting his influence on others. Now there's the casual person that just strolls along without much care, rather indifferently. He's let God out of his thoughts. He's not interested in God. He's just drifting along. Then there's the person who takes a stand, and he's against God. He lets everybody know it. But even so, it's more or less of a personal thing with him. But here is a man who has decided that he's going to influence other people, just as a professor is there to lead his students and to teach them. So the one who is occupying a seat is there to influence others. Not what I do only, but what I want others to do as well. And here it's called the seat of the scornful, and very appropriately so.
Because again, if we think of it as the university, in the sense of the university, how scornful they are indeed of anything that's connected with God or the Word of God. Not only in with regard to evolution, but everything else as well. The seat of the scornful. I was so interested. I looked up what Charles Spurgeon said about this psalm. He's written a lot about the Psalms. And it's cute. It may not be the most profound thing, but it certainly is put very cutely or cleverly, I think. I'm going to read it to you. Charles Spurgeon said of these people, I mean to all three of these people we're going to talk about, he says, they have taken their degree in vice. They have earned their M.A., Master of Atheism. Now, some of you have earned your M.A., or your children are working on their M.A. You don't think of it in this way, but it's very fitting for these people. Their M.A., the Master of Atheism. And he goes on to say, and the D.D. degree, Doctor of Damnation. I say it's only a kind of a cute way of putting it, but there's a lot of truth in it just the same. But now, let's contrast this. We don't want to stop there, so we'll spend the rest of our time looking at the man of God, the blessed man of chapter 1. It isn't only the negative side of it, or what he didn't do. I didn't walk with the godless. I didn't take a stand against God. I don't teach godlessness. But he's doing something positively. And that's what we read. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. He is like a tree planted. I'm going to show you a verse in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 3. And the last part of it, not only for the sake of time, but concentrate your thinking. The last part of this verse. That they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. That's the very kind of people that we find in Psalm 1. Trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. The planting of the Lord. Some of you may have seen a little tract. I can't even tell you the name of it now. Maybe that isn't too important, but if you've ever seen it, you'll recognize it when I tell you. It was written by Bill McCartney. Now, some of you will remember the name of Bill McCartney. I hope you'll never forget him. He was the man who started Letters of Interest many, many years ago, back in the early 30s. He started, along with Jimmy Humphrey and a few others, started Stewart's Foundation. He was a godly man and really a man of God. And that's not quite the same thing. They're both good, but I mean, quite saying the same thing. He was really a man of God. He was a businessman in Chicago. Bradshaw and McCartney had a furniture business in Chicago. Both godly men. And both of them were well instructed in the Word and were good teachers of the Word. Jimmy Bradshaw was more of a teacher. Bill was a great gospeler, Bill McCartney. And each one was very happy indeed to have his partner go out serving God and take as much time as he wanted to do it. And they didn't say, well, I'm here running the shop, but you're off somewhere. Oh, no, that's what they wanted each one of the other to do. Well, Bill told me this story before he ever wrote the tract. Because Bill became our neighbor. We lived in Wheaton. When we first moved to Illinois, Bill tried to persuade us to move to South Chicago because he was in the Roseland meeting. Was it Roseland? Or one of them, anyway, on the South Side. And he tried to persuade us to move to the South Side, but it didn't work out that way. We moved to Wheaton. There was no assembly in Wheaton. Oh, there was a little group of Christians that were meeting to break bread. For a while, they met in Dr. Lane's home, and then later they met in the Plum Studio of the Wheaton College. Then after the breaking of bread, they'd go to various churches. Well, we had nothing against them at all. We'd be glad to break bread with them, but we were concerned about our children. We had six children. We wanted them in the Sunday school. And so we went to Lombard. But when Bill McCartney and his family moved to Wheaton,
Bill was an aggressive person, far more than I, and he didn't come to Lombard. He got busy in Wheaton. And I won't go into the story, but I'll tell you, he did get busy, and today there's a thriving assembly in Wheaton, so I give him all credit, and I'm ashamed of myself, because I didn't do that. But Bill and I became very, very close. And he told me this story, and later he wrote it as a tract. He said he was coming back from coming home from Chicago on a Saturday. He'd been at the store in the morning, and as he came out, he had to go past, or he did go past, a nursery. And he had just bought this home in Wheaton, and he was doing a lot of remodeling and redecorating and fixing up the yard and all that sort of thing. So he stopped to get some plants, some shrubbery or something of the kind, at this nursery. And while he was doing it, he noticed a gentleman not far away whom he recognized as a judge. They knew each other personally. And so he walked over to him and greeted him. Good morning, Judge, or good afternoon. And then he said he noticed what the judge was doing. He had in his hand, he said, a most unhappy-looking something. Maybe it was a small tree, maybe it was a bush. Hard to tell what it was. Why, he said, it looked like it ought to be in the trash pile. They should have thrown it away. This looked useless. And he said the judge noticed that I was looking at it rather quizzically. And he said, Bill, you're wondering what I'm holding this for. He said, I'm buying it. He said, Bill already knew this. He said, I have a little acreage up in Michigan, and I go up there from time to time. And often when I'm going up, I'll stop into the nursery and pick up something to take up there to my acreage. And you wonder, well, why would you pick this thing up? There's some beautiful things here in this nursery. This thing. No, he said, it's just what I want. He said, this is my hobby. He said, I love to do this. You know, I like to pick up something that looks like it's just ready for the trash heap. It's of no value. It's crooked. It looks like it's almost lifeless. It's almost done. But he said, it does always work. Many times it fails. But it's wonderful when it works. I'll take this thing up with me to Michigan. I'll plant it. And I'll fertilize it. And I'll put in guy wires. It was a little tree, as I remember now. It was a little tree. And I'll put up some guy wires so it'll stand straight. And he said, hopefully it'll grow. And when it does, I get a lot of joy out of that. Just to go around my place and say, here's it. Oh, this looks nice, doesn't it? But you should have seen it when I picked it up. When I got it at the nursery. You'd never have wanted it, but you like it now, don't you? And he said, I have several like it. Oh, sometimes they fail, I know that. But when they don't, when it works, I get a lot of joy out of it. Bill was a thinker. These things always started his mind working. And so he wrote the tract based on that. He said, you know, God is like that, Judge. God takes the derelict. God takes the useless. God takes the hopeless. God takes the one that's an outcast that nobody else wants. God can take that person. And he can give it that person every care. He can feed it and water it. And he can give the protection it needs so it'll grow straight. It always works, I would say. Some people start out well for God, but they don't go on well. But when you see a child of God that really grows for God, they develop and they produce fruit for God. They're a blessing in the assembly. They're a blessing wherever they are. And they're a joy to the heart of God. He said, I think God can understand the feelings of the heart of that judge. Because God does that too. And you know, when Bill told me that story, it really touched my heart. I don't claim the credit for persuading Bill to write the tract. He did write the tract. And someday maybe you'll find it. But it's lovely. I've given you the substance of it. But it's all based on this. A tree planted. A plant of the Lord's planting. You know, there's some plants and trees, they're just there because of the wind blew the seed over there or something. Something happened and it's there. Nobody planted. Nobody cares. It's just there. And it'd probably be blown down or torn down or thrown away or something sometime. But when a man plants something, he's got his yard, he's got a plan, he said, right here I want a fir tree. Right here I want an elm. You know, he planted it. He knows exactly what he's doing, and he knows how he's going to do it. It's a tree planted, and he'll guard it, and he'll protect it. When Dr. Ducote of Lafayette, Louisiana, bought 16 acres of land up at the edge of town on the Pearl River, and is it Pearl? No, it isn't Pearl. Anyway, but he built it. But he's got a tree there. And when the Arctic came along, he said, let's take that tree down. It dropped him away.
Oh, no, said Dr. Ducote, you're not going to take that tree down. You may have to change your plans about the house, but you're not going to take that tree down.
And they didn't. And the tree is there. The house is there. But the tree was protected. And God preserves the tree of his own planting. It's not there by chance. It's not there by happenstance. It's there because God planted. And you know, and you ought to think about this, every one of you, why are you here? I feel like pressing this on people sometimes. They say, oh, well, we're going to leave. We've been in this assembly for a while, but now we're going someplace else. And I feel like saying, why? Why? Maybe God planted you there. Maybe you're needed there. Maybe if you leave, there'll be a lack. There'll be a want. Something will not be that should be there. And then, of course, I don't dare very well say that, because people would turn around and say to me, but my dear brother, when you think of the places you've gone, well, it doesn't mean that God always wants people to stay right where they are. But the thing is, you want to be sure that you're doing what God wants you to do. He may want you to move, but he may want you to stay. The point is, are you in the mind of God? That's the whole thing. That's the whole thing. Are you a tree planted? I have to stop. The time is gone. But are you a tree planted? Are you a tree planted? Are you where God wants you to be? So, gracious God, our Father, we thank you that thou dost care for us. Thou dost care for us enough even to prune when pruning is necessary. And some of it is painful. When thou dost take away from us things that we cherish, things that have brought pleasure to us, things of which we're proud, perhaps, and yet the pruning knife of God comes and takes them away. But when we remember that we are trees planted, and the God who planted us knows exactly what we need, and sometimes we need the pruning, too. All kinds of things that we need. But we thank thee that we're in thy hands. We thank thee, our Father, that thou hast planned our lives. Thou didst take us off the dung heap. We were outcasts, hopeless, dead in trespass and sins. But, oh God, to be in thy hands, to be fed and nurtured and cared for by thee, and thus to develop into something that God can use for his glory and for the blessing of his people, this is our desire, and we're sure it's thy desire as well. And we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Isn't he wonderful, wonderful?